As we begin this morning and as we turn to God's word this morning, let's once again pray. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we now do turn to your word, your eternal word, your life-giving word, our prayer is this morning, Father, that we would be more than merely hearers of the word, but we would be doers also. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Where is truth? Where is truth? Where is truth today? Today, I would suggest to you that truth is on the endangered species list, or it should be. The truth is endangered today. Objective truth is endangered today. I say that it is endangered for really at least two reasons. The first reason being that the whole idea, the whole concept of truth, of objective truth, is questioned at the very least, and probably more properly rejected by most today. Truth today, rather than being considered something that is objective, true or false, truth today is considered to be relative. Indeed, current events have shown this a number of times where over the last couple of years, we have heard this phrase being used rather frequently. Somebody might say, I need to speak my truth. I want to speak my truth. What is my truth? What does that even mean? Well, what I think they mean by that is, rather than something being objectively true or false, that rather than that, there is my truth, there is your truth, there is this person's truth and that person's truth. Indeed, as I say, the existence of truth, of objective truth, is questioned today, at the very least, and probably more precisely, it is rejected by most today. The second reason why I say truth and objective truth is endangered today is because of the nature of public discourse. And when we start to speak about this, the nature of public discourse, the nature of public discussion and debate, when we begin to speak about this, the example that readily and obviously comes to mind as evidence of this is the internet. For on the internet today, just anyone can go onto the internet and present themselves, at least as an expert, say whatever they want, and really have no credibility, no credentials to actually speak of. But they present themselves as an expert and say whatever they want. So to this, once again, we ask the question, where is truth? Where is truth? How can we know what the truth is? How can we know where truth is? Well, in John chapter 5, verses 31 through 40, our text this morning, Jesus speaks of witnesses to the truth. Those who bear witness to the truth. Those who bear witness to and attest to him. They confirm that his words are true. They bear witness to him and to his words. For we need to recognize there is this need for witnesses. There is a need for witnesses. Witnesses that can confirm and direct us to the truth. First of all, before we launch into it further, let's actually take some time to allow me to convince you that that is indeed the theme of the passage this morning. Witnesses to the truth. Witnesses to the truth. That is the theme of the passage. I think it's a fairly easy job for me to convince you of that, that that is the theme. For whether you're looking at your English version, at least most English versions, like my New King James, like the ESV, most English versions I think this is true of, as well as the original text, that in both English or the original, we find that either in a noun form or a verb form, that 11 times the word witness or testify or testimony or bear witness appears there 11 times in the text. That clearly the theme of the text is indeed witnesses to the truth. Witnessing to the truth, witnesses to the truth. For as we've already noted, but I say once again, that is so important. There is such a great need for witnesses to the truth. Those who will direct us to the truth. Those who will confirm for us what is true. It is a need today, it is important today, and it was important in Jesus' day. It was a need in Jesus' day, and was important in Jesus' day. It is important today, as I say. It is a need today. And we see this even exemplified in our courtrooms. In our courtrooms, where if one is going to speak forth in the courtroom before one speaks, one must take a solemn oath to tell the truth. A solemn oath to tell the truth. And what you're doing there as you take that oath is you are bearing witness to the truthfulness of your own words. You are bearing witness yourself to the truthfulness of your own words. But nevertheless, it is a bearing of witness to the truth. We see this in the courts today, even in our courtrooms today. Actually, I confirm this in recent weeks, even before preparing for this message. I happened to be talking to somebody who knows, because of his profession, about such things, and I asked him, for some reason we were talking about this, and I asked, is it true that today in a courtroom someone may place their hand upon a Bible and swear to tell the truth with their hand upon a Bible? And this individual confirmed that that is at least possible for some, that not all choose to do it that way. There are other options in the courtroom today. But that we do indeed continue to swear to tell the truth, take a solemn oath to tell the truth. And again, by that, we are bearing witness to the truthfulness of our own words, which are to follow. The importance today of witnesses to the truth, the importance in Jesus' day for witnesses to the truth. For in Jesus' day, where would they be looking for such things? Well, they would look to the law, to the Old Testament law. And in Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15, it says the following. One witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits, but rather, by the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. The need to have witnesses to the truth. The need to have witnesses confirming the truth. The need in Jesus' day, the need in our day. And thus it begins in our text this morning with Jesus saying in verse 31, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. What does Jesus mean by that? What does Jesus mean when he says, my witness, especially when he says, my witness is not true? If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. Jesus' words, Jesus' witness, Jesus' words were always true. Jesus never spoke falsehood. Why would he say that here? If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. Rather, what Jesus is saying here is something as follows, something like the following. If I alone, if it is only me bearing witness to my words, to the truthfulness of my words, if it's only me that does that, then clearly my words must not be valid. If it's just me, if nobody else is bearing witness to my words, then my words can't be valid. I can't be speaking the truth. But his witness is not alone. But his witness is not alone. And that is the point of our text this morning. There are other witnesses that bear witness to Jesus, that bear witness to the truthfulness of his words. That is the point of the text. And indeed, that's what Jesus says next in verse 32. There is another who bears witness of me. And I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. And as Jesus says this, as Jesus says that there is another who bears witness to him, he is speaking there of the Father. He is speaking of the Father, for Jesus says the Father also bears witness to him. The Father also bears witness of who Jesus is. The Father also bears witness to the truthfulness of what Jesus says. But not only the Father, as we now proceed further into the text, we find that there are three other witnesses, a total of four witnesses. Four witnesses confirming the truthfulness of Jesus, confirming who Jesus is, confirming the truthfulness of Jesus. Four witnesses. So let's take a look. Let's take a look in our text at these four witnesses. The first witness that Jesus now speaks of as we proceed further comes in verses 33 through 35. You have sent to John, Jesus says. This is John the Baptist. You have sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. In what way, might we ask, in what way does John the Baptist witness to Jesus, bear witness of Jesus, testify of Jesus? Well, in many ways and in many texts, in the Gospels. There are a number of texts that we could point to, but let's stick to the Gospel of John, for that is what we're studying here. So let's stick to the Gospel of John, and what we'll find is that even there, there's much that John the Baptist has already said about Jesus. Three texts that we could briefly consider just now. We will only briefly consider them because we've already taken a look at them. And in each case, I've preached at least one or more messages on those texts, those testimonies of John the Baptist. First of all, John chapter 1, verse 19 through 27. There, John the Baptist confirms that Jesus, that the Christ, that Jesus is the Lord, that he is Yahweh himself. There, John the Baptist confirms that Jesus is one whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. There also, in John 1, 19 through 27, now going on to the next text, John 1, 29 through 34. There, John the Baptist declares Jesus to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. There also, he declares Jesus and testifies that Jesus is one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. There also, in John 1, 29 through 34, John the Baptist declares Jesus to be the Son of God, the Son of God. In John chapter 3, the third text, John chapter 3, verses 27 through 36, John the Baptist declares Jesus to be the Christ, the Anointed One, the Messiah, the Christ, that he is from above, and that he is above all. That John the Baptist there declares and testifies and bears witness to Jesus being the one who speaks the words of God. That John the Baptist testifies that the Father, God the Father, loves the Son. And that God the Father has given to Jesus, has given to the Son, has given all things into his hand. That John the Baptist testifies, still in John chapter 3, verses 27 through 36, that in him, in Jesus, is everlasting life. Yes, John the Baptist certainly does testify of Jesus. He bears witness to Jesus. But before we move on to the next witness, the second witness, let's just consider John the Baptist's witness a little bit further and what Jesus says of it. For there's tremendous irony also in what Jesus says here. First of all, irony with regards to the religious rulers to whom he is directly speaking. For he says there in verse 33, the one that I just read, you have sent to John. You have sent to John. What Jesus is referring to here is chapter 1, verse 19 in the Gospel of John, where we see the religious rulers in Jerusalem sending a delegation into the wilderness to investigate and find out who this John the Baptist is that they're hearing about. So this delegation is sent forth. That's what Jesus is referring to here. Sent to John. And as they go at and as they investigate, these ones hear and are privileged to hear John the Baptist preach. John the Baptist testify. John the Baptist testify of Jesus. And yet, they do not respond. And yet, these religious rulers, despite having that tremendous privilege of hearing this first witness, despite that, they do not believe. They do not believe Jesus' words. They do not believe the truth. Likewise, and more generally, I think Jesus here also speaks of the people in general, not just the religious rulers, but the people in general. For as we go on now, verse 34 and 35, "Yet I do not receive testimony from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. He was the burning and shining lamp, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light," Jesus says. Jesus also here refers, I believe, to the people in general, when he says this. And he points out and reminds them of the fact that at least for a while, and regrettably only for a while, but at least for a while, they believed John. They rejoiced in John the Baptist. They rejoiced in his message. They rejoiced in him. But just like the religious rulers, and yet, ultimately, they did not respond. They had that privilege, like the religious rulers, of hearing the preaching, hearing the witness, the testimony of John the Baptist, directing them towards the truth. And yet, they did not respond. And yet, they did not believe. We move on. The second witness. There is John the Baptist. There is a second witness, Jesus says. And this second witness, quite simply, is his works, his own works, the works of Jesus, the miraculous works of Jesus. And what he is referring to in part here is that which they just observed. The work also included in this is the work that Jesus, the miracle that Jesus just performed with the healing of the lame man at the pool of Bethesda, which is the whole context and the background for this whole discourse that's been going on throughout John chapter 4. That miracle, Jesus says, which you just saw, bears witness to me, bears witness of me. These works, Jesus says, these works the Father has given me to finish, he says here in verse 36. But I have a greater witness than John's, for the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do bear witness of me, that the Father has sent me. Jesus here says that these works that I do are not just works that I do, but these are works that the Father has sent me to do. I have been commissioned by God the Father, to complete these works. That these are not just merely my works, but I've been commissioned to perform these works. And therefore, these works themselves testify that the Father has sent me, and therefore they testify to who I am, and therefore the truthfulness of what I say. They give testimony, Jesus says, to the fact that it is the Father who sent me, and therefore they give testimony to who I am. Therefore they bear witness of me. John the Baptist bears witness to Jesus. Jesus' own works bear witness to Jesus, including the work that he just performed. And now, as we continue to move on to verses 37 and 38, we see that the Father also bears witness to Jesus. Verses 37 and 38, as I say. And the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. But you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent, him you do not believe. What is Jesus saying here when he talks about the fact that you have not heard his voice, you have not seen him, when he speaks of the Father and directs these comments towards the religious rulers here? What is he saying? What's he implying by this? Is he stating facts? You haven't heard his voice, you have not seen him. Or is he laying a charge against them? You have not heard his voice. Despite opportunities you might have been given, you have not heard his voice. You have not seen him. Which is it? What is he doing here? What is he saying? Is he referring when he talks about them not hearing his voice? Is he referring to Jesus' baptism, where the voice came from heaven, the voice of the Father? This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. What does Jesus mean when he says, you have not heard his voice? What does he mean when he speaks of not seeing the Father either? How would they see the Father? For these ones know the scripture, and they know Exodus chapter 33, verse 20, where God says, for no one shall see me and live. How are they to hear his voice? How are they to see him? What's going on here? I think it's made clear what's going on here. It's made clear what Jesus is intending here. It's made clear what Jesus is saying, whether he's stating a fact or whether he's laying a charge. It's made clear, as is so often the case, if we continue to read. If we continue to read, we read the following. You have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his form, but you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent, him you do not believe. Jesus is laying a charge against them. He's not merely speaking facts here. He is indeed laying a charge against them. They have not heard God. They have not seen God. They do not have God's word abiding and remaining in them, because Jesus goes on to say, because you haven't believed on the one whom the Father sent. You did not believe on the one whom he sent. You haven't believed in me. You've rejected me. You did not receive me. You did not believe in me. You did not believe in my words. And therefore, you haven't heard the Father. Therefore, you haven't seen the Father. Therefore, you don't have the Father's words remaining in you. For to hear Jesus is to hear the Father, in other words. For to see Jesus is to see the Father, in other words. For to have Jesus' words abiding in us is to have the Father's words abiding in us. But because they do not believe, because they do not receive, because they do not receive Jesus' words, they do not hear, see, or have the Father's words abiding in them either. Before we move on from the witness of the Father to the final witness, note once again the irony. Note once again the irony. For to whom is Jesus speaking here? He is speaking to the Jewish religious leaders, the Jewish religious rulers. These are the ones, Romans chapter 3, verse 2, to them were committed the oracles of God, the scriptures. To them, to the Jewish people that he's addressing here, were committed the oracles of God. And as he speaks to the religious leaders of these people, he says to them, and yet you do not have the Father's words remaining, abiding in you. How ironic. How ironic. But more so, even more so, what a stinging indictment that is. Finally, we move on to the fourth and final witness that Jesus describes, Jesus teaches us of here in our text this morning. And Jesus mentions the fourth and final witness to be, in verse 39, the scriptures. The scriptures themselves bear witness to Jesus, bear witness to Christ. Verse 39, You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me. Before we consider the testimony, the actual testimony of the scriptures, and we will. But first of all, once again, consider the irony. Consider the irony. This text is laden, filled with irony. Consider the irony again in verse 39 with regards to the witness of the scriptures. For once again, Jesus says here that they search the scriptures. And indeed, that is true. They search the scriptures. They diligently search the scriptures. No one would deny that. No one would deny and accuse them of doing anything else but diligently searching the scriptures. For these ones believe that within the scriptures was eternal life. And yet, Jesus goes on to say, and again, see the irony. Jesus goes on to say, and the scriptures point to me. When it comes to pointing and directing you to eternal life, they do so by directing you to me. For I am the source of eternal life. And yet, the irony. And yet, Jesus says, you've missed it altogether. For you have missed me altogether. In all of your studies, in all of your searching, in all of your diligent search, you've missed what you're the very thing, the very one that you are looking for. Once again, the irony, the sad irony, the eternally sad irony. Now then, just before we conclude, but this is important, let's turn to and consider even a portion of, a brief portion of the actual testimony, the witness of the scriptures. Now we need to understand, of course, that when Jesus speaks here of the scriptures at this time, he is speaking of the Old Testament scriptures. We think of the New Testament scriptures and how they bear witness to Christ, for so they do. But Jesus here is primarily speaking of the Old Testament scriptures, for the New Testament scriptures are not yet, as he is speaking this. So he speaks of the Old Testament scriptures and he says, even there, they bear witness to me. How so? How so? How do the Old Testament scriptures testify regarding Jesus? They testify as follows. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where Jesus there is presented as the woman's seed who will crush the serpent's head. Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, where he is presented as and spoken of as the seed of Abraham, in whom all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Genesis chapter 22, verses 13 and 14, where he is spoken of there as the ram caught in a thicket. The ram caught in a thicket, provided by Jehovah Jireh, Yahweh Yireh, provided by Yahweh himself as the substitute on the altar for Isaac. Genesis chapter 28, verse 12, where he is Jacob's ladder, that one connecting heaven and earth. Genesis chapter 49, verse 10, where he is the one who will ultimately receive the scepter that will not depart from Judah until he receives it. Exodus chapter 12, where he is the Passover lamb. Exodus chapter 17, verse 6, where he is the rock in the wilderness, which issues forth life-giving water. Exodus 20, verses 8 through 11, for in him we find our final Sabbath rest. Leviticus chapter 4, where he is the sin offering. Leviticus chapter 16, where he is the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement. Leviticus chapter 16, where he is the scapegoat, which bears away the sins of the people. Leviticus chapter 25, verse 8 and following, where he is the year of Jubilee, whereby we are set forth from slavery. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15 and following, where he is the prophet who speaks all that God commands him to speak. Ruth, where he is our kinsman redeemer. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 and 13, where he is the son of David who will rule on the throne of David eternally. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, where he is the child who is born, the son who is given, the one whose name is Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, where he is the shoot that bursts forth from the stump of Jesse. Isaiah chapter 53, verses 4 and 5, where he is the one who is wounded for our transgressions, who is bruised for our iniquities. Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, that I even referred to last week. A number of these texts I've referred to in the past. But Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, where he is the glorious Son of Man, who will receive all dominion, and whose dominion is an everlasting dominion. And please understand, folks, please understand that all we have done here this morning is that we have but scratched the surface. The scriptures testify of me, Jesus says, and indeed they do. Indeed they do. In conclusion, here is truth. Here is truth. For we began our time together this morning with a question, in my introduction, with the question, where is truth? And Jesus has most clearly answered that question for us this morning. For he has told us this morning to hear the testimony, hear the witness, hear the testimony of these four witnesses, of John the Baptist, of the works of Jesus himself, of the Father's words, which are Jesus' words, and of the scriptures, to hear the testimony of these four witnesses. And in those testimonies, to understand where truth lies. To understand who Jesus is. To understand the truthfulness of his words. To understand that indeed he himself is the truth. That was Jesus' answer, but his audience did not hear. For the final words of our text this morning in verse 40 are, "But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life." But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. These ones have heard the testimony of John the Baptist. They have witnessed the miraculous works of Jesus. They have heard in Jesus' words the words of the Father and the testimony of the Father. They have read and searched diligently the scriptures, and yet, with their hardened hearts, they have rejected the truth. They have not responded. They have rejected the truth. So again we ask, where is truth? Where is truth? Here is truth. In Jesus' words, in the scriptures, there is truth. And there we can hear the truth. But we end with a warning, for it is not enough to hear, to read, to hear the truth, but rather we must also respond to the truth. It is not enough to hear only, it is also required of us that we respond. And as I issue that warning, let me couple it with this warning. As we try to hear the truth, and as we seek the truth in the scriptures, we must also beware the cacophony of false voices and hear only the true voice, the true voice. We must turn off, we must beware of the cacophony of false voices that surround us daily and that shout at us daily. I fear for Fellowship Baptist Church. I fear for myself. I fear for Fellowship Baptist Church. And I say to you, I say to me, I say to you, beware the false voices. Beware the false voices. Turn off the false voices. And instead, hear the truth. Be very careful. Be very careful. Be very careful of where you go for truth and where you turn for truth. For the saddest thing that could be spoken of any one of us is that which we see in the example of these religious rulers in Jesus' audience here in John chapter 5. The saddest thing that could be said of any one of us would be that we would be like them. That we would hear the truth, hear these words, hear the truth. That we would read the truth. That we would possess the truth. That we would hear the truth repeatedly. But yet, at the end of all of that, we would not have his word abiding in us. It's not enough to hear. It's not enough to read. It's not enough to listen to sermons Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. It's not enough to hear, but rather we must respond. For it is possible to hear, to read, to listen to sermons, and once again, to not have his word abiding in you. Beware, beware, and hear. Hear the truth. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, may we be those who are constantly attuned to the truth, to your truth, hearing your voice. And may it be true that we hear not only with our ears, but with our hearts, hearts that are softened, hearts that are softened to hear and respond, to hear and do, to hear and follow, to follow the Savior. For we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.